for the Lord. Let's turn in His Word to John chapter 11. John 11, I want to mention a couple of things before I read our text of the morning, and that is, first of all, I want to be praying for our Brazil team as they're traveling home today, for the Willises and our sister Fox as they're traveling. Look forward to hearing the good report of how God has worked in and through them the last couple of weeks there. And secondly, to invite you back this evening as we begin a couple of weeks series or a couple part series. It'll be a break in there, but a couple of part series on what the Bible says about homosexuality. This is a timely subject for us in our country and world right now, and there's a lot of talk about it. But I want to have us open our Bibles up and see what God says about homosexuality and how to think about it, how to minister to people who are struggling or identify themselves as homosexual. God's Word is not silent about the subject, and I believe it'll be of great help to us as a church to take time to look at that. So I hope you'll be with us this evening. If you'll follow along in your Bibles, I want to begin in verse 1 of John chapter 11 and read through verse 16. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death, no. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So reads God's Word. Children through kindergarten, if you want to slip out to go to your time in the Word, we'll now turn our attention to this very important passage. I want to know Christ, and I want to know Him better, and I want that for you. There's just no other way to say it than that, and that's what this message and every message from this pulpit is about. I want to know Him. I don't want to know Him in the Cliff Notes version. I want to know Him as He is. I want to know everything about Him. I want to know what He's like, what's on His heart. I want to know that. I want to experience who He is in my life. And I desire that for you individually and for us as a church. Who is He? What's He like? Every passage in the Bible reveals Jesus to us, so we could go to any text and learn about Jesus. It all is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. It points to Him as the author. But some passages don't just talk about Him. Some passages present Him to us in living color. In fact, four biographies have been given to us of His life. They're called Gospels. And this morning, it's a joy for me to announce to you that we're returning to our journey through the Gospel of John, a journey we began a couple of years ago that we have had a few breaks here and there, and we've been through the first 10 chapters. But this morning, we come back to this magnificent account of Jesus, of His life, of what He said and what He did. John tells us the purpose of this particular account of Jesus' life in 20:31 when he says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have life through His name." So if you want to have life, real life, eternal life, then this book will help you. This book shows to you who Jesus is. And John says that if you want to experience life, you must believe, but not just believe with a generic sort of belief. You must believe in Jesus, but not just anything about Jesus. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then, having believed in Him, you must place your life in His hands. You must, to believe Him, know Him. And to know Him, you must see Him as He presents Himself in His Word. And so we come to this account. Now, when we come to John's Gospel, there's a theme that I want us to be reminded of. It's been hitting me as I've been preparing for this return to John's Gospel for some time. There's an emphasis throughout this Gospel, and I want you to see it back in chapter 1 for a moment. There's something about Jesus that's presented in this fourth Gospel that we see emphasized from the outset in 1:14. John 1:14. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." And listen to this. John says, "We have seen His," and what's the next word? "Glory." Say that again with me. His glory. We've seen His glory. John saw something firsthand that you and I have never seen with our human eyes. He and the other witnesses who were there saw the glory of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, God in the flesh. We've seen His glory. The glory of God is the essence of God. It's the manifestation of who He is. John says, "We have seen the manifestation of God Himself in the person of His Son." In a very real sense, that is who you see when you walk through the pages of this fourth Gospel account. You are seeing on page after page nothing less than the manifestation of God Himself, the glory of God. For instance, in John chapter 2, verse 11, after the first miracle, John writes, "This is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs that He performed in Cana of Galilee." And notice the phrase, "He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him." Jesus Christ, in doing that first miracle, manifested the glory of God as it is now being evidenced in His presence as the God-man. And He did that in miracle after miracle and teaching after teaching. That was the first miracle. We have come to the seventh now, the seventh significant sign or miracle that Jesus did that's recorded by John when we come to John chapter 11. And perhaps this is the climax of it all, other than His own death, burial, and resurrection, which certainly is the pinnacle. But when we come to this miracle of Lazarus, we are going to see Jesus putting His glory on display for us to see and for us to even experience. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, He would make statements like this in His prayer to His Father, recorded in John 17, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And Father, I want those that you have given to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And so I'll say it again, I want to know Jesus. I want to see Him. I want to be near Him, and I want that for you. And the Gospel of John enables us, privileges us to experience His glory. I urge you to read through John, this account, with that theme in mind. Look for the glory of Christ. It's on every page. And when we come to John chapter 11, we see His glory vividly, and we see it in at least seven different expressions that we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. There are some things that you'll never see quite so clearly as from a bed of affliction. There are some things that you will never see quite so clearly as from a bed of affliction. It was a year ago yesterday that our brother Jack Brannon was having chest pains as he was driving through Columbus, and in the timing of God, in the providence of God, he was able to get to a hospital and can testify to us this morning, having had a heart attack and survived and been through the past year. There are some things that you never see quite so clearly as from a bed of affliction. Many of you in this room could give testimony to that. Some things that you see never so clearly as from a bed of affliction. I know that's been true in my life, as I've shared with you in recent months, as we have walked together, shepherd and sheep, down a path that God has designed for us, a path of affliction that has involved my struggle with chronic, at times debilitating migraines. Not a path that we have chosen, but a path that our wise Father has mapped out for us because He loves us so much and has things He wants us to see. The recent of this, I went to the neurologist again this week, and they have found a medicine that helps me with my migraines, which is a wonderful thing. The numbers have reduced from 15 a month, as they've been for many, I don't even remember how long now, to this last month it dropped to 8. The problem is with the medicine, I can't remember things. I can't remember words. I can't. So it's my excuse now. If you ask me to do something and I don't do it, it's the medicine. I'm sorry. So they're trying to tweak that medicine right now. But it's not a coincidence that we resume our study in John's gospel with the story of a sick man. As we'll see, Jesus said that Lazarus' sickness provided the backdrop for yet another display, a magnificent display of His glory. This sickness, He said, is for the glory of God, and specifically for the glory of His Son to be expressed. Jesus, when He calls Lazarus out of that grave, will say, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" That's what we're about to see as we walk through this account. As I mentioned, there are 7, I count, expressions of His glory that we'll see in the 11th chapter. This morning, as we open up the first 14 or 16 verses, I guess it is, we're going to see 3 expressions of His glory. And we're going to look at them one by one and marvel at Jesus and worship Him. First of all, we do see His glory in the response that He exhibits towards sickness in the first 6 verses. And as we walk through this first scene of the account, you'll notice 4 events, and they all will help us to see a very different perspective of sickness than we often think, and a perspective of sickness that, if we grasp it, will enable us to see the glory of Christ. As the story begins, we're told that Lazarus became sick. Verse 1, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." We've not met Lazarus before in our journey through John's gospel. In fact, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible outside of John chapters 11 and 12. We do meet his sisters elsewhere in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and 42. And we do meet another Lazarus, but it's not this Lazarus, and that one is mentioned in a parable that Jesus told in Luke 16. This particular account mentions Lazarus and his 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary, of course, is the one that worshipped Jesus sitting at His feet while busy. Martha was scurrying about preparing food and upset because her sister wasn't helping. They're from, we're told, Bethany, a village 2 miles from Jerusalem that's on the way to Jericho. So Lazarus was sick, and John underscores this. He uses the word sick or sickness 5-6 times now in the first few verses of this particular story. What was the nature of his sickness? Not told. How long had he been sick? Not told. What have they done to try and deal with the sickness to this point? Again, no details about that. We do know that it's serious, that he's close to death, and so consequently, Lazarus' sisters send for Jesus. Verse 2 says, "This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." Now that is very interesting. In verse 2, John gives us a piece of information about Mary, that she's this woman who has anointed Jesus' feet. But what's interesting is that the event hasn't happened yet. He will tell that story in John chapter 12. Apparently, however, he knows that it's such common knowledge to his readers that he refers to the event in chapter 11, even before she's done it. Which sort of isn't surprising when you remember what Jesus said about that event. After it happens, he says, where it's told, this will be done in my, where the gospel is told, this event will be told to her honor. Speaking of this one who has washed his feet. This information seems to be included at this point by John because of the, he wants us to know the nature of the relationship between Jesus and this trio, this brother and the two sisters. This is no average family to Jesus. There's a unique bond between these three siblings and the master. Notice verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, the Lord, the one you love is sick. Jesus is many miles away at this point. He is somewhere in the Transjordan region, according to chapter 10, verse 40. But drastic situations call for drastic measures. So the sisters send messengers to find their Messiah and to inform him of their brother's predicament. Lord, they say, that's who he is to them. He is their Lord. These are devout believers in Jesus. The one you love is sick. That is a stunning identifier. Jesus, to this point, has ministered to hundreds, probably thousands, probably tens of thousands of people during his almost 3 years of public ministry. But the sisters speak of their brother as not a person you love, but the one you love. Obviously, though this is the first time we hear this name, it is not Jesus' first time to hear the name of Lazarus. There is a relationship here, a history, and it goes both ways. Here's a man who, with his sisters, loved Jesus, but we're informed from the sisters, at least in their perspective, and there's no reason to question this is the case because John will tell us in a few verses later, that Jesus loved this man. And he loved him with a great love, as he did for the sisters as well. And so they boldly send a message to him about this one that he loves, and they tell him he's sick. Notice they don't tell Jesus what to do. There's not even a request here, although there's an implied request. They just give the information, and as the later response of the sisters will indicate, they clearly anticipate that he will do what he has done dozens and dozens of other times. Speak the word or make the trip and come and place the hand, but heal. They're expecting a miracle of healing for their brother. But, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, Jesus is not a tame lion. Which means you'd better not try to put him in a box and expect him to work in ways that always make sense to you, because he always has bigger things in mind than you and I have. Keep that in mind, by the way, the next time you pray for something and he doesn't answer the way that you want him to. He's always up to something bigger, something more comprehensive, more incomprehensible to our minds than we can fathom. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So Jesus heard the messenger's report, and he gave this response, apparently to the messengers who are standing there to take back to the sisters, but also for the hearing of the disciples. He says, "This sickness will not end in death. This sickness is for the glory of God. This sickness is for the glory of God's Son." Those are revealing words. Those are glory-revealing words. Simply put, Jesus' response reveals that he's not an ordinary man. These words indicate his deity. He tells us, as only the one who is deity could tell us, three things about sickness. First of all, he says the sickness will not end in death. Only the omniscient Lord of the universe knows the future, and particularly knows the future as it regards to someone who's on their deathbed. See, this is the first century. Death as the result of sickness is commonplace, much more than we know today. I mean, we get sick and we expect there to be a cure. We have MRIs, we have CT scans, we have radiation treatments, we have research grants, we have fundraisers with promises we're going to lick this disease. And quite often, for us, sicknesses do not end in death, at least not in the immediate. And yet in the first century, they didn't even have antibiotics. And so to what is us maybe a common illness, the result could be death in days, if not hours, in the first century. But Jesus says, not this time. This sickness will not end in death. Interesting choice of words. He didn't say that Lazarus wouldn't die. He said this sickness wouldn't end in death, that this thing of death, this foe, wouldn't be his beloved friend's final destination. No mere mortal could say those words. I'm so thankful that we live in a day when we do have physicians. We have physicians in this congregation. We have physicians that can help postpone death. But there's not a physician on planet Earth that can offer life beyond death. But the great physician can, and here he does. He offers life. He offers to you this morning eternal life, life beyond the grave, if you'll put your trust in him. This is the first thing Jesus has to say about sickness. He says this sickness, in particular Lazarus's, will not end in death. Second, he says the sickness is for God's glory. Now, let's not glamorize this. I don't mean to be overly graphic, but was there vomiting? Was there intense fever? Was there excruciating pain? I don't know what his sickness was, but this has been an absolutely horrible experience for Lazarus, not to mention his caregiving sisters. And yet, while realistic, Jesus' perspective is so different from the natural man's. Jesus makes it clear, and I've chosen my words carefully, that this sickness is both an unpleasant and potentially glorious experience. We get the unpleasant part. We know that about sickness. Who likes to be sick? But potentially glorious? This sickness, anyone's sickness, can be a potentially glorious experience? How can that be? According to Jesus, it not only can be, but in his hands he desires for it to be for those who are going through it and for those who are caring for those who are going through it. Because sickness provides the occasion for the display of nothing short of the glory of God in the face of his son Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that in sickness God intends to put his glory on display? D.A. Carson, in his helpful commentary on John's Gospel, observes, in John, glory is more commonly not the praise that is God's due, but his revelation, his self-disclosure. We use glory in both ways. You know, give glory to God means give praise to God, and sometimes texts will indicate that. But in John's Gospel, that's not typically the way glory is used. It's not just that God will be praised from this sick bed or as a result of what happens on this sick bed, so much as God himself will be put on display because of what's happening on this sick bed. People are going to see and learn things about him and his son as they watch what happens to this one who's sick and those who are surrounding him. That being the case, or I should say, that is often the case when he provides healing. You say, yeah, I can see how God puts his glory on display when he reaches down and says, be healed, and the man gets up. And sometimes he does that. But often he does that when he does not touch that sick person and bring healing. Often he brings glory to himself when he allows the person to persist in their affliction and even die in their affliction. Why would he do it that way? Why would he who has the power to touch and bring healing at times not do that? And the answer, again, from John's perspective in this gospel, is because He, the Master, is interested in maximum glory. Not just a little bit of glory, maximum glory. And He always works in ways that will maximize His glory. If you hold your spot in John 11, go with me back to the 119th Psalm, and you'll see testimony to this maximum glory in not healing at times. Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119 and verse 71. The psalmist says, "It was good for me to be afflicted." What? Now, that's an interesting comment. Bring it on. "It was good for me to be afflicted." Why? "So that I might learn your decree." That's interesting. I'll go over to verse 75 now. Verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Well, no, God doesn't. God heals us. God doesn't want us to be on beds of affliction. God doesn't want us to go through... No, "in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Well, what sustains us then? If He in His goodness afflicts us at times, and it's good for us to be afflicted so that we might appreciate His word, what sustains us? Look at verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Sometimes people say, yeah, affliction, it makes people better. No, it doesn't. Sometimes affliction crushes people and they go to their death in bitterness. No, the difference is, the psalmist says, "If I hadn't known and cherished your word, I would have gone to my deathbed and I would have left this world with bitterness on my heart. But because I knew your word, it didn't happen. Because I knew your word, I could give testimony to your goodness in the midst of that affliction. And give testimony to the fact that you are good, even though you allowed me to face that." Dear friends, when Jesus Christ enters your life, He changes everything. He changes your eternal destiny for sure. But He also changes and begins to change and desires to change the way you view your life in the present. And that includes the way you view your afflictions, and specifically your sickness when it comes. There are worse things than being sick, namely being healthy and not living for the glory of God. Do you agree with that? This is a different Lazarus, but I want to underscore this point. I wasn't planning on this, but go with me to Luke 16, where you'll see Lazarus, different Lazarus, as a great evidence of that point. I want to say it again. There are worse things than being sick, namely, being healthy and not living for the glory of God. And here's a great testimony to that truth. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." All right, so which person got the better lot in life? The man who never had a sick day, or the man who lived in perpetual affliction? You really don't know in this life, according to the testimony of the one who never had a sick day. Listen to what he says. Verse 23, "In hell, where he, this rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come also to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. There are worse things than being sick, namely being healthy and not living for the glory of God. Now, let me be clear. Is sickness a good thing? No. If you said, no, sickness is a bad thing, it exists because sin has entered the world in Genesis 3, you would be very right. But that's not the whole story. The Bible doesn't end with the account of the curse of man in Genesis 3. There is the promise given in Genesis 3:15 about the coming deliverer, the one who will crush the head of our great foe. And the rest of the Bible tells the story that he has indeed come. Indeed, in this account, he's standing there and he's proclaiming to the audience that he has something in store through this sickness for the glory of God. Jesus, of course, said something similar in John 9, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life. So, we're looking at what Jesus says about sickness. One, that this sickness will not end in death. And two, it's for God's glory. And specifically, three, he says the sickness is for the glory of God's Son. So that, purpose clause, God's Son may be glorified through it. See, Lazarus' affliction did not catch God off guard. Jesus says the Father intends to glorify His Son, that's me, through it. Which raises the question, well then, how did that happen? How did God's Son get glory through this affliction? And the answer is, God's Son, Jesus, put His glory on display, His character, His essence on display for all to see through this. And just to whet your appetite, you study this out further, but you see His sovereign love in verse 3. He puts His omniscience on display in verse 4. He puts His sovereign timing on display in 6. He puts His fearless determination to obey His Father on display in verse 7. And His power over death is displayed in verse 44. But ultimately, this sickness, which resulted in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, precipitated the fury of the religious leaders towards Jesus. And that, of course, eventually resulted in Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. And that is the ultimate expression of the glory of the Son of God to the praise of His name. It's so ironic when you think about it, isn't it, that Jesus chose to give life to His friend Lazarus in a way that ended up contributing to the loss of His own life in a brutal way, so that then He might die on the behalf of His people and conquer death and rise again. Now, notice what Jesus did next, according to verses 5 through 7. John records, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was 2 more days. Then He said to His disciples, let's go back to Judea. Now that is very odd. Jesus just heard that His friend was in great need, and He deliberately does nothing about it, or so it seems, for 2 more days. He just said, it won't end in death. It's for God's glory. It's the glory of His Son. And then He continues with whatever else He was doing. End of conversation for 2 more days. Why the delay? I mean, it's not a very loving thing to be able to help somebody and not do it, is it? Was Jesus uncaring for not doing what He could have done to help His sick friend? Actually, John goes out of his way to make it very clear to us that Jesus' delay was indeed an expression of His incredible love for Lazarus and his sisters. Verse 5, he says, John does, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, verse 6, John says, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He links the two, Jesus' love and the fact that he stayed. So his delay, his not going, his not responding to the immediate need was indeed his desire to express his love in the most intense way. You say, how could that be an expression of love? I see it in two ways. There are probably others. Number one, by not healing, Jesus let them, the three of them, experience more of himself. I mean, these three loved their master, and Jesus knew that. By not coming to them immediately, he was giving them the opportunity to get to know him more fully, more intimately than they had to this point. As he often does with us, by not giving us what we ask of him. Furthermore, by not healing, Jesus put his glory on display for them and everyone else to see. This is what he said, by letting this sickness continue and even progress as it did to death, the result was the maximum display of his glory for their benefit and ultimately for ours. See, there's a lesson here, and we mustn't miss this lesson as we battle our own sicknesses and as our loved ones battle their sicknesses in this world with sin-cursed bodies. And the lesson is this: God often works through sickness to do the same two things, to teach us more about himself and to put his glory on display so we see it to the maximum, at least maximum in this life, and others see it vividly for his glory. There's a great example of this, and it's in Galatians 4. Go with me to Galatians 4. I remember reading through this in my Bible reading once, and I'd seen this many, many times, but it never stood out to me until I'd just been thinking more about affliction, I guess. And this verse jumped right off the page at me, Galatians 4:13. Paul is writing to the young believers in Galatia. It's a young church. It's a church filled with problems. That's why he's writing the letter. But listen to what he says in Galatians 4:13. As you know, he's reminding them of something they know. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. That is interesting. Paul says it was because of some illness, his own illness. He talks about it in personal terms in this text. Some illness hit him. I don't know what it was. Malaria, some think it was his eye problem. Who knows? I remember one comment that one of the illnesses he dealt with was migraines. That always caught my attention. But something hit him, some affliction. And he says it was a result of that he ended up preaching the gospel in Galatia. Who knows? If he hadn't been afflicted, he would have been through Galatia and somewhere else. But he writes back and he says, remember, it was because of the affliction that hit me that you ended up hearing about Jesus Christ. And you, by the grace of God, were spared from eternity in hell and given a forever place in heaven because of the affliction that hit me, which opened up the opportunity for me to point you to Jesus. It all happened because of an illness. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul concluded, verse 10, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Why is it so often that we plead with God to take away the very means he intends to use to put his glory, and namely the glory of his Son, on display for people to see, and maybe unsaved people to see, so that they might be brought out of darkness into his light? I urge you to ponder and there are many stories of sick people in the Bible that God worked through their sickness to bring honor to himself. Stories like Job and Hezekiah and Simon Peter's mother-in-law and Epaphroditus and Naaman with leprosy. And of course, all the stories, dozens of those stories that people were sick, that God worked through their sickness when Jesus and the apostles healed them. This brings us to the second way we see his glory. We're just going to mention the second and third more quickly, but I want us to see it because they finish out this pericope that we're looking at. His response to sickness, now his response to danger. We see his glory in this as well in verses 7 to 10. Notice what Jesus did in verse 7. He initiated At this point, he initiated a trip into hostile territory. Then he said to his disciples, verse 7, let's go back to Judea. I say hostile because of what just happened in Judea in the previous chapter. Chapter 10, verse 31, Jews picked up stones to stone him right here in Judea. Chapter 10, verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escapes their grasp and he takes off and the disciples follow him. Did the wise thing. Let's get out of this hostile territory. Let's go to the Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan River. And that's where he was when the messengers arrived. I mean, that makes sense. Your enemy wants to kill you, get away. Lie low. But Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. He doesn't mention Lazarus. He just tells the disciples he wants to go back to Judea. This is not a miscalculation. This is an expression of his sovereignty. His confidence expresses his sovereignty. Disciples, verse 8, but Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and that you're going, yet you're going back there? I mean, this doesn't make sense. The authorities have stones. They still got those stones back there, Jesus. And they've already proven they want to use them. And Jesus gives a very intriguing response in verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. I've scratched my head over this one. I'm not sure what Jesus means by that. If you can come up with a better explanation, I look forward to hearing it. But as I have pondered this, it seems to me this is what he's talking about. This world's light is a reference to the sun. The sun is this world's light. He's talking about the sun, and his reference to 12 hours of daylight points to time for work. In the first century as well as today, most work is done during the 12 hours of daylight when the sun's up. Jesus is talking about working hours. Jesus is talking about a work. He's using that image to communicate something about his own work, his task. And he said that there's enough light, guys, to finish my task, my work. Throughout John's gospel, he's been talking about his work. He said in John 9:4, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. On the eve of his crucifixion, he says to his father in John 17:4, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you've given me to do. He's talking there about the work of redeeming a people from their sin and saving them forever and ever. But the job isn't done yet, not in John chapter 11. I've got a 12-hour task to do, says Jesus, and nothing is going to get in the way of me finishing that 12-hour task. In other words, guys, there is absolutely no reason for us to go into hiding. Yes, there's danger. Yes, I know the enemy wants me dead. But my enemies will not succeed until my earthly work is done, until my 12 hours are reached. There's no reason for us to stay hiding, and we're not hiding here to begin with, but we're not going to hide. There's an opportunity for glory to be displayed in Judea, and we're going. These are the words of the Sovereign One, and so are these. He said that darkness is coming as planned. There's coming a time, he says, when the daylight will come to an end, and then it will be dark. There's coming a time when cruel hands will lay hold of me, and then my work will finish. In fact, the efforts of wicked men to finish my work will result in the climax of my work, which is, of course, what happened. When his opponents forced him to cease his messianic work by nailing him to a cross, Jesus actually accomplished his work by dying as a sacrifice for his people. So, no, he says, we're not going to hide out in fear. There's still time to work, and I'm going to do this work that my Father's designed for me intentionally at this point now by going to Judea. And of course, the same would later be true for these men, and their master's words would grant them incredible courage in their own hostile situations. You too have a work to do, given to you by my Father. Do not fear what wicked men may do to you. They cannot stop the Father's plan, not until it's finished. So this is the second way in which Christ puts his glory on display. First in his response to his sickness, and then to danger. He has no fear of danger. And why not? It's not because he's immune to dangerous circumstances. He will feel the effect of those dangerous circumstances with agony beyond what you and I could ever imagine. But he knows even in that, God is up to something. His work is going forward. Paul would pick up this same theme in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and say, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. How could anybody do that? He says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. I mean, what's the worst they can do to us? Kill us? That's happening right now as I speak, as martyrs are laying down their lives for Christ, as they complete the work that has been given for them to do, as did their Savior. And what motivates us through all the sickness? What motivates us in the face of danger? What motivates us is the glory of God, the glory of His Son being put on display, and the saving of His people. It's all about the glory of Christ. And we see Jesus exhibit it thirdly in His response to death, not just sickness and danger, but to death itself. The interaction between Jesus and the disciples is so intriguing. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, says John. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. I mean, it's humorous when you think about it. They missed the whole point. The Lord is so patient, and he reveals a very different perspective of death than theirs. We learn three things from Jesus about death. One, the death to Jesus is like sleeping. Our friend has fallen asleep. As he often does here, he uses another common experience. Every one of us, at least we want to experience this every night. Sometimes it comes a little bit longer. You lay down and you fall asleep. It happens all the time. Jesus says that's what death is. That's like falling asleep. Paul later uses the same image in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and following. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Our loved ones, they have just fallen asleep. They're now with Jesus, and Paul says they're going to come back with Jesus. Notice the connection. The dead in Christ are those who've fallen asleep in Christ. When a believer dies, it's as if simply he has fallen asleep and begins to experience another realm of life, this one in heaven in his Savior's presence. And one day when the Savior returns to rescue his still living servants on planet Earth, the dead in Christ will return with him. This is the believer's hope. So death is like sleeping. Overcoming death, number two, is like, it's like waking somebody up. I'm going there to wake him up, says Jesus. Now, there's a claim that indicates, to borrow from Lewis again, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of the universe. I mean, he just asserted he was going to approach a dead man and wake him up, call him forth out of that tomb. And that's, of course, what happens. I can't wait when we get to that part of the story. Lazarus come out, and John says the dead man came out, and he points out they had to get those grave clothes off of him. It was kind of a nuisance for him. One more thing. Jesus says Lazarus' death was for the benefit. Watch this. I don't know what you'll do with this. Lazarus' death was for the benefit of the disciples. I'm glad, because it's for your sake. In other words, if I had been there, Lazarus probably, I mean, not probably, if I had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. I'd have healed him. But I'm glad that didn't happen, says Jesus, for your sake. You mean sometimes Jesus allows his people to experience sickness and even death for the benefit of others? In this case, that was true, and it's often the case. So that you may believe. It's one thing to believe in a Jesus who exists to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise in this life. And sadly, that's the Jesus in whom many people believe in our world today. But eternal life belongs to those who believe that he indeed offers life beyond this life, that he indeed has power over death, that he indeed offers eternal life, forever life, to those who believe in him because of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And then John concludes this story with a wonderful little contrast. We've seen Jesus' perspective of death, and then Thomas reveals his perspective of death. Thomas calls, verse 16, he's called Didymus. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go also that we may die with him." Most of the times we equate Thomas, whose name means twin, with fear and skepticism. He's called Doubting Thomas because of his response in John 20 when he says, "Unless I see." But actually, he's not just a doubter. He's got incredible devotion to Jesus, and it's exhibited right here. I mean, he may have misunderstood his master, but he loves him incredibly. He loves Jesus so much that he's willing to follow Jesus right down a path that he believes will take him and the others to a certain death. No matter, I want to be with him. Such was his zeal. Well, what happened to this sleeping man? What happened to the sisters? Was Thomas right? All of those stories or questions will be answered as we follow the story to its end in weeks ahead. But there is one question, a pressing question that we must face, and that it is this: having seen his glory, how should we respond? For we have seen his glory this morning. How should we respond? Two things are in order. Number one, having seen his glory, we should trust him. First, trust him for salvation. If you've never called on Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and give you eternal life, do so. That's why he died on the cross in the place of sinners. That's why he rose again. He can do what no one else can do. He can give you eternal life. But to experience eternal life, you must trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But don't stop there. That's the beginning of a life of trust. The appropriate response is to trust him. Are you trusting him with what you're facing in your life right now? If I asked for a show of hands, anybody have any afflictions in their life right now? I bet every hand would go up. If I asked anybody have any sickness in their life, personally or family members, loved ones, most hands would go up. Are you trusting him right now with what he has seen fit to send into your life? Having seen his glory, we should trust him. Secondly, having seen his glory, we should worship him. Declare his worth with your lips and life. There is none like him. If you believe that, let him know it. Worship him. Worship him with the life that other people see and say, there's something about you, and you can say, it's all about him. The reason I'm responding differently to affliction is because of him. Worship him with lips and life. Having seen his glory, trust and worship. Let's bow before him now.